Heavenly Father, we come again into your presence, asking now for supplies of your Spirit to open up the Scriptures, to bring to us the Word of life, to feed us the bread that nourishes and sustains. We are your servants, and we want you to come near to us now through the Word. And grant that as light is poured upon the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, we might grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. So hear us, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 20, and we'll be reading together the first 23 verses of John's Gospel. John chapter 20 and at verse 1, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 906. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now we continue this evening this series, which has been called Ichthus, the word for a fish, and was symbolic of Christianity, and particularly of the Lord Jesus bearing five of his most well-known names by which he would have been known. And we've been looking at some of the more important epochal moments in the life of Christ. And last Lord's Day, Dr. Ferguson took us through the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And tonight I want us to think about his resurrection. John Stott has written something that has been cited many times, that Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies, he says, at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. The notion of a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead, according to John Stott, is at the very heart of Christianity. It's hard for us to imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples on that Friday evening as they went to various places, some of them to homes in Jerusalem, and some, I think, to Bethany, a few miles beyond Jerusalem. And as they spent what must have been the darkest and most difficult Saturday imaginable, their Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, they must have been filled with disappointment. They must have been filled with fear about recriminations that may come upon themselves. But perhaps they were also filled with a sense that all that they had given themselves to for the past 3 years had been perhaps for nothing, that they had perhaps been duped as much by themselves as perhaps by the Lord Jesus. It's hard to imagine, and it's one of those things that perhaps we would like to ask the disciples, what exactly were they thinking about? What exactly were they doing? And one imagines they weren't doing a great deal, when a sense of overwhelming despair and disappointment and something that is akin to grief comes down upon you and gets a hold of you, gets a hold of your emotions and gets a hold of your psyche, and affects you bodily and physically and makes you kind of inert. And imagine these disciples are going through the first stages of grief as they've beheld, some of them, the death of Jesus. Others of the disciples had gone before Jesus had actually died. They knew that he was dead. They knew that he had been buried and had been put in a tomb. There was nothing unusual about any of that. But I wonder, on that Sabbath day, and as the first day of the week began to fall upon, as darkness came on that Saturday evening, I wonder if they went to bed, perhaps not having slept on the Friday evening at all. And now that Sabbath is over, and perhaps the realization that a new week was beginning, and perhaps what are they going to do? Perhaps some of them were contemplating returning to Galilee and returning to their former lives, fishing. Peter, we know, later would do just that, go back up to Galilee and return to an occupation that at least he thought he had been successful in, more successful than he had been as a disciple. Hard to imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples. But the empty tomb changed everything. It changed absolutely everything. In the decades that followed Jesus, there were many messianic movements. And these movements had leaders, and most of these leaders were killed. And these movements all collapsed and came to nothing. They went home. The followers of these movements went home, and that was that. But if you asked in, say, 20 years from the death of Jesus, if you asked someone, why are you a Christian? They would most assuredly have answered, because of Jesus' resurrection. It was a narrative. It was an incident. It was a fact where there were eyewitnesses. You could have gone to eyewitnesses. You could have gone and knocked on somebody's door and said, tell me again about the time that you saw Jesus raised from the dead, and you spoke to him, perhaps, and he spoke to you. You saw him walking along the road. You could have gone up to Galilee. Paul mentions in a text that we've just had cited in prayer this evening that there were 500 that saw him all at once, and Paul says many of them are still alive. He's writing 1 Corinthians in the early 50s, perhaps, and barely 20 years after the death of Jesus. Why are you a Christian? And the answer would have been, because of the resurrection. This resurrection is an historical event. Now, we live in a time, you and I, when people don't believe history, not for historical facts of history. Postmodernity has affected everything. It's affected language, and it's affected our understanding and sense of history. And there are many today who are skeptical that you can actually know the past. All you can know is people's opinions about the past, and it's all very personal and all very relational and all very fragile. And there's a great deal of skepticism in the corridors of learning about events that happened in the past. You go to a movie, and actually many of these historical movies that are coming out today, for all their panache and for all their excitement, actually are retelling, remaking history. It's not history according to facts, and nobody seems to care very much. But Christianity is a religion about facts. It's about a physical resurrection, and without it, Christianity collapses. It is altogether destroyed. There was a lady some 15 years ago. I've just come back from Australia, so this is why I mention this particular lady, Barbara Fearing. She was popular for a short period of time. She wrote a couple of bestsellers, one of these racy historical novelettes, she put forward a thesis that Jesus didn't, in fact, die, and that one of the two thieves on either side of Jesus, one of them was Simon Magus, the sorcerer, the one who asked Peter, bribed him indeed, offered him money in order that he might have the power to bestow the Holy Spirit, and that he was a doctor, and he applied some medicine to Jesus, and Jesus never actually died, and that he traveled with the Apostle Paul and married and had children, and by the way, wrote the Gospel of John. And there isn't a shred of evidence for any of that, and yet it was a bestseller, and people read this without blinking an eye. It's the effect of postmodernity on the whole concept of history. The BBC, much lauded and praised from this pulpit from time to time, but the BBC in the mid-90s gave one of these documentaries, you know, and documentaries are purporting to be historical. These are about facts. And it was about the discovery of an ossuary. You know, an ossuary is like a box where you put a body in a tomb, and then about a year later, when the soft tissue has decayed and the bones, you put the bones in one of these boxes. It means that the tomb can hold many corpses, and you just load these little boxes in the corner. And they discovered an ossuary with the name on it, Jesus, son of Joseph. And then, lo and behold, they discovered another ossuary that said, the son of Jesus. And of course, you can tell the story as to how it would occur. The ones who were least impressed by this BBC documentary were, in fact, the Jews. Because there were thousands of people called Jesus. It's Joshua. And there were thousands of people called Joshua in the first century. It's a bit like finding Ferguson in a Scottish telephone directory. For Paul, the physical, actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead is so important that he says in that epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, in which he speaks about the resurrection and about those 500 who saw Jesus all at once, that if Christ is not raised, our faith is entirely futile. Our faith is vain. It doesn't mean anything. And we are still in our sins. So let's look at one account of the resurrection, and I've chosen this one in John chapter 20, and I'm going to focus on Mary Magdalene and Peter and John and the events that happened on that first Sunday, that first day of the week, that day of resurrection from morning until evening. The first thing I want to look at are the facts. Just the sheer fact of the resurrection. And the second thing I want us to think about is the significance of it. The fact of the resurrection. Jesus was dead. He was dead. However you define death, your heart stops beating, there are no brain waves, you do whatever the current medical test for death is. He was dead on that Friday afternoon. Roman soldiers who had seen many, many crucifixions and knew what death actually looked like. They had sort of underlined it by thrusting a spear in his side. And John, for very significant reasons, tells us that blood and water emerged from the riven side of the Lord Jesus. John tells us himself in verse 35 of the previous chapter, chapter 19, John saw it. He was there. He was a witness to the death of Jesus. On that Sabbath day, as sunset began to emerge, there was a need for a speedy burial, a quick burial, a temporary burial, it was purported to be. And the finishing off of this burial would have taken place on the Sunday morning. We know that Pilate gave permission for the body of Jesus to be taken down and that it be given to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man's tomb, and that he could be buried before the Sabbath day. Two leading figures in Jewish circles, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, witness the burial, the possibly the shroud and perhaps bandages wound around the shroud and then separate bandages around the head and in between the folds of the bandages, these spices brought by the women hurriedly, lots of spices actually fit for a king's burial, brought on that Friday evening to slow down the putrefaction process. He would have been laid on probably a ledge within this newly hewn tomb. And a year later, his bones would have been put in an ossuary. That was the intention. They weren't actually expecting a resurrection. Thousands of such tombs have been excavated in Jerusalem. Actually, only a very few of them have these rolling stones that were tombs only for rich people. Others had openings more like a cork on a bottle, a stone that would fit and wedge into the hole. John is telling you that he was dead. The Jews had confirmed that he was dead. John himself is telling you that he was dead. John is telling you that he wasn't expecting a resurrection. You know, if John is making up this story, he's making himself look pretty dumb, given that he'd been with Jesus for 3 years and Jesus had said that on the third day he would rise again. The Roman authorities, Pilate, had confirmed and given legal statute that he should be buried. He was dead. And John is telling the story. Actually, he's telling the story from his perspective. And he tells the story about Mary Magdalene. Now we know that there were other women who came on the Sunday morning, early in the morning, while it was still dark, perhaps. She had set out from her home when it was still dark, and when she arrived at the tomb, the light had dawned. We know this, some of us, who get up early in the morning, and it's dark outside, and perhaps you go and do something, and then all of a sudden it's light. And suddenly, especially in certain parts of the world, and here in South Carolina, it gets dark very quickly, and it gets light very quickly. So it was dark, and other gospel writers speak of it being light, but they're speaking from different perspectives. It was dark when Mary Magdalene began her journey towards the tomb, and it was light when she got to the tomb. Notice that in verse 2, she uses the plural, we. And John is aware that there were others. There was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome was there. There were, in fact, three women there. But John is only focusing here on Mary Magdalene. Now, if you are making up the gospel, and there are lots of accusations historically and currently that the gospel writers made all this up. John would not have the first witness to the resurrection being a woman. You'd expect John to say either Peter was the first one to see the Lord, or perhaps, since he keeps repeating that Jesus loved him, that he would be the one who would see Jesus first. But not Mary Magdalene. Peter, you know, Mary Magdalene sees the stone rolled away. She jumps to the only conclusion that she can think of, and somebody has stolen the body. It had already been anticipated by the Sanhedrin. That's why a guard, soldiers had been set at the tomb. It had been sealed because the Sanhedrin had said, you know, these disciples, they're so fanatical that they're actually going to steal the body and say that Jesus is going to rise. Actually, the Sanhedrin seemed to be expecting a resurrection more than the disciples did. And Mary Magdalene jumps to the only conclusion when she sees the tomb that somebody has taken the body somewhere. So she runs to Peter and John, two of the leading disciples, and they now come running, leaving Mary Magdalene behind to follow afterwards, perhaps rather slowly afterwards. And an amusing little incident, only underlining the historical way that John is actually telling the story. He tells little details. You know, when you're telling a story, you add the little details. You know, by the way, this is what happened. And we ran, and actually, I outran Peter, John says. Like a child, almost. Maybe because he was younger than Peter. It's just a little nuance in the story, as though to underline, this actually happened. I'm telling you, as it actually happened, I outran John. Outran Peter, and John doesn't go. He doesn't go into the tomb. He just stands there. It's actually Peter who goes into the tomb. It's so like Peter to rush in where angels fear to tread. And what does he see? And he sees now what John presumably also saw and is describing it. And these grave clothes. The description is in verse 7, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And it's possible to interpret that in more than one way. It's possible that John is saying that the cloth that wound around the face, and there would have been spices in between the weaves of the cloth, and that this had been placed, perhaps folded up and placed in a separate place to the other cloths, or maybe perhaps the more obvious interpretation is that there's a little space between the head and the rest of the body where the neck might have been. What would you have seen? You know, imagine, and of course we could do it today. You could buy a little camera, $50, and just stick it in the tomb. You know, have Wi-Fi in the area. And you could watch it, and you could go home and watch what would happen. And there's Jesus. His body is wrapped up with spices, and it's probably twice the size of his body with all the bandages and the spices. But what would you have seen? Would you have seen him sort of stretching out an arm? Maybe not, because his arms were probably all wound up. But did he sort of get up? You know, lift his head up first of all, and sort of sit, and perhaps an arm would emerge from the. No. I don't think it was like that at all. I think, first of all, his body probably disappeared. And you'd have seen the cloths go down. And then a physical body appears. We know that in the accounts of the resurrection, this body, it's a physical body. It's a body with hands and eyes and feet and legs. It's a body that eats fish by the Sea of Galilee. It's a real body. The breathing body, it's presumably a warm body to touch. But it appears and disappears. That evening it'll appear in a room where John tells us that the doors were locked. And forgive me, but I can only draw one conclusion. That's why John would say that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, that Jesus, you know, they didn't unlock the door and let him in, that he seems to have appeared in the room. That seems the natural reading of what John is trying to say. This physical body had different properties. It's still a physical body, but it's a resurrected body. John is describing what Peter saw, because what Peter saw were these cloths. And he makes a special note. He's giving evidence, as if somebody in a court of law, in a case, is giving, what did you see? And this is what I saw. Just describe it in detail. What did you see? And I saw that the head bandages were separated from the rest of the bandages, of the cloths. It's as though the body of Jesus had just passed through these cloths. It wasn't like Lazarus, you see. John has told the story about Lazarus. Lazarus came forth and all the bandages were still on him. You know, he comes out and you've perhaps seen a movie of Lazarus, and it's sort of humorous, isn't it? When he comes out of the tomb and he's got bandages, and he's trying to prise it open to see. And presumably somebody had to, his sisters perhaps came running up and started unwinding these bandages. But that's not what happened to Jesus. It wasn't a resuscitation. It wasn't a resuscitation back to the life that he had once known, but a resurrection life. Peter and John can only draw one conclusion, and they're not sure what that conclusion is. And they go back, they disappear from the scene, they go back to tell the other disciples. They haven't seen him yet. But it's Mary Magdalene. She's standing there. Perhaps the two have emerged from the tomb and they've said to Mary, we're going back to the disciples, not sure what's going on here. Something really strange and weird, and perhaps wanting to say, perhaps he's been raised, but nobody is saying that. And Mary is looking in, and she sees two people, two forms, and they're angels, and they're speaking to her. Why are you weeping? She's crying. She's crying because she still thinks somebody has stolen the body. Somebody has taken it away. And then somebody speaks from behind her, and she turns round, and she thinks it's the gardener. I think John is pulling your leg a little. John began the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. He took you back to Genesis 1. He took you back to the garden. That's how John began, because John is telling the story of recreation. So John is having fun with you, because Mary thought he was the gardener. In fact, he is the gardener. He's the gardener who's recreating Eden. He's recreating the fallen world. And this gardener says to her, why are you weeping? Mary, why are you weeping? And she says, look, if you've taken the body, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him. You know, that's a joke, isn't it? She's gonna lift the body and take him somewhere. And then it's the voice. She doesn't recognize him at first. Maybe the sun, you know, the morning sun is in the background there, and there's a shadow cast over his face, and maybe not, because the two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him either. That there's something about the resurrection body that is the same, and there's something about the resurrection body that is, well, a little different. It's a body fit for another world. And there was something about him that she didn't recognize, but she recognized his voice. She recognized his voice as a loved one will recognize the voices of their loved ones. You lift the phone and there's somebody talking. You know immediately who it is. It's one of your children, or it's your mother, or it's a dear friend. And you immediately recognize. Didn't Jesus say, they will recognize, they will hear my voice, my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. They recognize my voice. A woman. John is saying the first person who saw the Lord Jesus was a woman. John is saying to you that the disciples weren't expecting a resurrection. They weren't expecting it. You know, apologetically, it was as incredible to them as it is to modern man. You know, modern man will say, you know, the reason why they tell a story about the resurrection is because, you know, first century people were gullible. You know, they were uninformed, they were uneducated, they were gullible, they weren't part of the modern age. They weren't scientific men and women, so they were just gullible. And John is saying, actually, we weren't expecting a resurrection at all because we know, as you know, the dead people don't rise. You put somebody in the grave and they stay there. The Greek worldview of the time, the gospel according to the Greeks in the first century was Homer. What Homer said about the resurrection can be said absolutely clearly and bluntly. It does not happen. The Jews actually believed in a resurrection, but not a personal resurrection, but something in the future. And it isn't clear what exactly they believed about it, but they did believe that something was going to happen in the future. You know, when Jesus says that Lazarus wasn't dead, you know, Mary, or was it Martha? I think it was Martha who said, we know that he will rise in the last day. But they weren't expecting a resurrection like this, here and now, a physical, personal resurrection. And then it happens, right there to Mary. And she takes hold of him. I mean, she grabs hold of him. As you would expect, that it's someone you love and you thought they were gone and you thought they were dead and you thought you'd never see them again. And you just want to hug them. You want to hold on to them. John is telling you that he was physical. You know, he was somebody that you could touch and feel and hold on to and grab hold of. It was tactile. It had shape and form. He tells you later that he shows his hands and his feet to the disciples. Later still, he'll tell Thomas, or a week later, he'll tell Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar Movement, a movement that denies miracles and denies much about the Lord Jesus. Dominic Crossan says that Jesus was buried in a shallow grave and wild dogs ate him. And Easter was just a feeling on Peter's part that he had been resurrected. You know, it was just a nice feeling that came over him. And John is saying, Mary grabbed hold of him and she wasn't going to let him go. And And Jesus says to her, I'm not yet ascended. Actually, he's saying something of profound significance, that the resurrection is part one of a two-stage process of exaltation, because subsequent to resurrection, there's ascension, and we will look at that in a couple of weeks' time, the ascension, the Jesus rising up into the air and disappearing into the clouds. I'm not yet ascended. And then he says, and it's quite beautiful when he says it in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. He's saying, he understands why Mary is holding on to her, but he's saying, Mary, there's more. I didn't come back to stay here. I've come back to take my seat at my Father's side. Because unless I take my seat at my Father's side, I can't send the Holy Spirit that you're going to need. So go and tell the disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Actually, he says, go and tell the brothers. You know, go and tell the family. I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And there's a disagreement about the interpretation of those words. Even within our own tradition, there's been a tendency to interpret those words as though Jesus is separating himself from Mary and the disciples. There's my Father, and then there's your Father, and the way we know the Father is very different, and there's my God and your God. And actually, I think the more natural interpretation is the opposite, that I'm ascending to one who is my Father, and go and tell the brothers he's their Father too. And yes, in terms of his human nature, I'm ascending to my God, and he's your God too. And actually, he's drawing himself near and close, and he's identifying himself in his resurrection with the disciples, something that would be so important to the Apostle Paul, that we are buried with Christ and we are raised with Christ. We sit in heavenly places in Christ. So there's the fact of the resurrection. John is saying that's how it happened. And it happened, first of all, the first person who saw it was a woman. And please don't get offended. I need to say this now before I get insulted at the door. And you have every right to do that. But you understand, in the first century, in the context of the first century, women could not testify in court. I mean, their testimony was worthless. And I know that's terribly offensive in 2013, but in the first century, it was just a fact. So if John wanted to make up this story, the last thing he would say is that the first person who saw Jesus was a woman. It only corroborates that John is actually telling you a historical story. This is how it happened, because this is not how you'd make up this story. So what is its significance? And let me pick out a few things here. Look at verse 8. And John says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. We're not sure about Peter at this point, but John has come to faith. He's come to understand as a realization, as a consequence of just seeing these grave clothes lying there. And he tells us very clearly in verse 9, actually, it wasn't that he had put it all together. He had understood that this is what the Old Testament had been saying. Psalm 16 had been saying that he would not see his Holy One see corruption. It was actually a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the great resurrection psalms, Psalm 16. But John says, you know, actually I hadn't put all that together. It was the empty tomb. It was the empty tomb. And that's why he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 30. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, and these are written so that you may believe. This is one of the signs. The empty tomb is one of the signs that Jesus has conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's gained the victory. He's gained victory over death. He's gained victory over sin and guilt. He's actually gained victory over Satan. Actually, there was more to the battle than what you could see on the cross. And what happened between the cross and death and resurrection on the Sunday? What happened on that Saturday? You know, we say, don't we, every Sunday morning, he descended into hell. And we interpret that perhaps a little differently, depending on who we are and what we've been taught. And it seems to me very probable that at least one of the things that Jesus had actually done was that on the cross he had fought with principalities and with powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in the cross. The reason, John says, the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. A battle with the forces of darkness had been taking place. And this empty tomb was a sign of victory. Victory over hell. So that Satan could never, ever, ever accuse the one who believes in Jesus. Who is it who condemns? You know, when he comes to you and... Do you remember that moment in Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan says that Christian was fighting against Apollyon, and Apollyon is saying to him how terrible he is, how bad he is, how awful he is. And Christian replies, "You know, you don't even know the half of it. I'm much worse than you think." And tell him Jesus died. Tell him that he died. Tell him that he rose again for our justification. So that believing in Jesus, we might have an argument. We might have a plea before the throne of God. John believed. My dear friend, tonight I want to ask you, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus, that he actually rose from the dead, that he has conquered the grave? There are people in our congregation with all kinds of physical ailments, crosses that they have to bear. And there's coming a day when in a new and glorious resurrection body, some of you will dance and leap in the air and run and go walking and fishing perhaps, and you'll be able to see and hear, and all of this is a consequence of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Jesus does something else that night. He goes to the disciples there in a room, perhaps in John's room, perhaps in the upper room, John's home in Jerusalem, and the doors are locked, and he appears in the room, and he does something. He pronounces a word that for these Jewish disciples was so significant. It's one of those words that resonates with meaning and profundity. And he comes and he says it twice. Shalom, he says. Peace be with you. You know, this isn't John saying, you know, he came into the room and he said, hi. You know, hello. It's a Jewish word that just rings with redemptive significance. It's a word that signified for the Jews wholeness, complete healing, complete integration. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with creation. In a world that's out of joint, that groans and travails in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things, and Jesus is giving a little signal, peace. He's borne the curse, do you see? As we were hearing last Sunday evening, and actually I did hear it even in Australia. He's borne the curse so that we can hear peace. Every after every service. You know, we gather here as the family of God. After every service, we end a service with a benediction that contains that word, peace. That's our greatest blessing. Peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there's a promise here. He breathes on them. Kind of odd. He breathes. It's a symbolic gesture. The breath, ruach, pneuma, Hebrew, Greek, it's a play on words because breath, wind, spirit, it's the same word. He's giving a little symbol of what's coming. He's going to ascend. After 40 days, he will ascend. And he will send what he had said he would send in the upper room. Another comforter, a paraclete, a personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit. It's a little symbol of Pentecost. And then he commissions them. You know, this is all very nice and this is all very lovely. This is all very warm and cozy, isn't it, in this little room? You know, the 10, Thomas isn't there, the 10, and Jesus, and perhaps there were others, but the 10 are there, and Jesus, it's all very cozy and lovely and warm, and the doors are locked, and it's a wonderful little time, but that's not what it's all about. As the Father sent me, so I send you. As the Father sent me, I send you. And he's speaking, first of all, to the disciples and to the apostles, I'm sure, but it's also a word to us. What an extraordinary thing. What a wonderful thing, as Dr. Ferguson often says, what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to have shalom. What a wonderful thing to have absolute certainty and assurance that we have peace with God. And that we're promised a new heavens and a new earth with resurrection bodies. And the ones that you've said farewell to, you've said actually in the French adieu to, because you'll see them again. And you'll have renewed fellowship with them in the new heavens and in the new earth. But there's more. There's work to do. Go into all the world. Go to all the nations of the world. And make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and tell someone about what it is that you've come to know, what it is that you have come to believe. Go and tell them about me. Go and tell them about the resurrection. It's a travesty, isn't it, that Easter now has become about rabbits and chocolate eggs. Go and tell them about Jesus. Go and tell them about the empty tomb. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these extraordinary words from an eyewitness. And thank you that in your grace and mercy you've drawn us to yourself, to know Christ as Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that because he rose, we too who love him and know him will also rise to be with the Lord forever. So hide your words now within our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.